may be seated. And please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. As we consider this morning the beginning of what has been called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first time when he's directly instructing his disciples. Verses 16 through 26 is the portion of God's Word that we'll be considering this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Also commonly called the Beatitudes. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin with a few quotes that you might find helpful to have there as I read those quotes. They're maybe a little on the thick side, and so it's nice to have them printed in front of you, a little easier than listening to them. They all come from the late and very helpful theologian, Gerhardus Voss. His son was the late J.G. Voss, and was a very helpful pastor and theologian in our own denomination. And he has had a profound influence on me and in my ministry. And I read his sermon on the Beatitudes years ago. And as I was studying this week, I recalled this sermon, and I searched everywhere for it. It was hard for me to find it. I finally found it. And I hope that you'll benefit from many of his thoughts this morning as I try to relay some of them to you. He had one of the best sermons I think I've ever read on this portion of Scripture. Let's give our attention now, though, to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. This is following Jesus having had chosen the 12 apostles up on the mountain. That's what this means when he came down. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled and with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I'm going to end our reading at that point. I'd like you to bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, I call upon you now and beg you to please give us understanding in your word. We desire to know what your Son meant by these words that he delivered so long ago. We pray as your disciples that you would give us ears to hear and understanding here now of this sermon of Christ's. And we do pray it in his name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount has been subjected to a lot of use and abuse over the ages since Jesus first preached it. While it deserves the prominent place that it has held throughout world history, and we'll briefly consider somewhat of the special nature of this sermon in a moment, it's clear that for all of the familiarity that there is with this sermon, and we hear it quoted by both saints and sinners all the time, people know the contents of this sermon. For all of the regularity with which it is quoted, for all of the seeming familiarity there is with this sermon, it has not made Christ's message in this sermon any more understandable to the masses. Jesus has just chosen the 12 apostles. We need to recognize they have been selected, but they are not yet ready to be sent out. They're not being called to do anything yet in their role and in their office as apostles, but they've been selected, but they have not yet been sent out. Their primary task will be to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to send them out to preach the kingdom of God. What that means is they will be going out to be gospel preachers. To preach the kingdom of God means to preach the gospel. But before they go out to preach the gospel, they need to know clearly what it is. Before they can go proclaim this message, they themselves have to understand what this message that they are going to be sent out to proclaim actually is. And so before they go and proclaim the kingdom of God, they have to understand this kingdom and how it works. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the first instance of Jesus instructing His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. And it's a sermon of most importance and significance. Let's consider firstly the place and the people. I want to consider this briefly because Luke tells us something here about both the place and the people. And there's not a lot we might be able to discern from this, but since he mentioned it, we should at least acknowledge it and note what might be the significance of this mention. Matthew tells us, and Matthew also records the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that Jesus preached this sermon from a mountain. And Luke here tells us that having been on the mountain praying and choosing his apostles, Jesus came down from the mountain with them and he stood on a level place. Well, because of the seeming discrepancies between these two accounts, one saying it took place on a mountain, the other saying it took place on a plain or a level place, many have called this sermon here in Luke chapter 6 the Sermon on the Plain. And the one in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, understanding that because of various discrepancies between the two accounts, these must have been two separate sermons. Well, while it very well could have been the case that Jesus preached two different sermons on two different occasions at these two places, I have absolutely no problem with that. Preachers, I happen to know, preach sometimes the same basic stuff in two different circumstances. But I don't think that this discrepancy of place necessitates the resolution of two different occasions at all. Rather, the Greek here does not designate a vast plain or something like a field or a desert area or something, a prairie, anything like that. Actually, the Greek designates that they came down simply to a flat area. Or as the ESV has it, they came to a level place. And thus it seems that an easy understanding of these two seeming discrepancies is that Jesus was higher up on the mountain when he was choosing his 12 apostles, and then they all came down and they gathered in a larger area or a flat area, a level area on the side of the mountain. And so he's on this mountain still, as Matthew says, but he's on a level place from where he can meet with now these masses and preach from there and heal at this spot. Well, it's also significant to note here that there are three basic groups that are mentioned. There's three groups that are in attendance at this sermon. There are the 12 apostles who we were just introduced to in the passage previous. There is a great crowd of his disciples here. And then there is a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And so we need to recognize that as Jesus preaches this sermon, this is a sermon being preached to a mixed crowd. It's a mixed crowd. There are those who are dedicated to Him. There are those who are His dedicated followers. And there are those who are not His disciples that are among this great crowd. In fact, Luke says here that those came, these people, these other people who are not His disciples, they came to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. But even though Jesus seems to heal indiscriminately both His disciples and the non-disciples, and although He is clearly being heard by all three groups on this occasion, He's being heard by the apostles and the disciples and the other people, we need to see that His message is specifically for His disciples. As Luke states here, and He lifted up His eyes on His disciples, and He said. So this is a sermon primarily directed to the disciples. And that should be of particular importance to us as His disciples, His church. And so the scene is Jesus on a mountain with a great mixed multitude of both disciples and interested onlookers. He has just chosen the foundation stones of His church. He has just chosen the first ministerial leadership of the church, the apostles, as He is now reconstituting the people of God. And He now, for the first time, as Matthew very descriptively states it, He opened His mouth and taught them. Well, many have rightly identified this sermon as ethical teaching. Ethical teaching. Even the most sublime and divine moral teaching that ever was heard on earth. In fact, if Jesus is given any sympathetic press, if anyone wants to quote Jesus today, they go here to the Sermon on the Mount and they quote something from the Sermon on the Mount. It seems everybody knows this, the content at least, some of the different teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. As soon as you bring up something, someone will say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They know the contents of the sermon, or you'll hear people say, I subscribe to the Beatitudes, Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes. Well, I want us to ask a few questions as we work through these Beatitudes today and as we try to come to a particular understanding of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Many see in the Sermon on the Mount what is often called essential Christianity. In other words, you can strip down all of the Christian faith, the entire contents of the Bible, if you will, to the content of this one sermon, and here you have all the essential ingredients of religion. This is what we commonly hear. Many people who are repulsed by biblical concepts like the total depravity of man, or things like church discipline, or blood atonement, or this awful final judgment and categories in places like heaven and hell, they seem to think that they have found here in the Sermon on the Mount a religious free zone as it were, which is entirely void of unpleasant dogmatic concepts. People hate theology, they hate doctrine, and so they think this is what Christianity is all about. Right here, these ethical teachings of Jesus, this is what we need to follow. In fact, largely men see in this sermon a vindication of their own self-righteousness and inherent goodness. You see, they think that Jesus is actually honoring them here and honoring their natural ability and giving him here a guide to realize their own natural goodness. You see, Jesus has come as this great moral teacher, and he's met us in our own, you know, we're a little misguided. Basically, our biggest problem is ignorance. We just need a little bit of help to go the right direction, and here it is. Jesus came. This is his essential message. He's appealing to our natural inherent goodness and saying, do this. But this idea of the sermon can only be maintained if you actually ignore its contents. And that begins with forgetting that Jesus is here addressing his disciples. A disciple is one who has a relationship with Jesus as his Savior. It involves repentance. It involves faith, which then brings in like a flood all the unpleasant concepts that we were attempting to avoid. Packed in this idea of a disciple is all of these unpleasantries that we think somehow Jesus has exempted from this essential message. Voss says, this discourse throughout presupposes that the disciples here instructed became associated with Jesus as sinners needing salvation, and that their whole life in continuance is lived on the basis of grace. So this is not a self-help guide. This is not the rule book for Jesus' school of ethics. This whole discourse from the very first sentence, on is a sermon on what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And we need to remember that at its core, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of redemption. It is a kingdom of salvation. That's the message that Jesus is delivering here. The very first sentence, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, are the Beatitudes then law, or are they gospel? The Beatitudes here emphasize the emptiness of man. They emphasize the emptiness of man and thus his need for divine grace. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, persecuted. Salvation is all about God giving, not man somehow earning. And in proportion to the need of the one being saved, is God's grace magnified. In fact, we need to see here that there is absolutely no call at the beginning of this sermon to any kind of exertion or effort at all. Do you see that? You are being called to do nothing. In fact, this is not even a call to receive something. There is no call to do anything. There's no call to receive anything. As if there was this slight little part that you are called to participate in. No, the message here, the declaration of Jesus here is that beginning at the beginning of this sermon is that being in a state of total want. Being in a condition of having nothing at all. That is the sure guarantee of unimaginable blessing. You see, the portal or the way into the ethical teaching of Jesus is the Beatitudes. His instruction in morality, Jesus' instruction in ethics begins with, and you have to go through the Beatitudes to get there, and they are pure gospel. They demand nothing. They call for no action at all. They simply state what the case is, what in fact reality is. Thus, this is nothing but Jesus preaching the gospel here. This is the quintessential example of gospel preaching if there ever was one. The gospel is all about the grace of God. And again, nothing so illuminates the grace of God as the need and the despair of man. And so to see here the utter radical and eternal promises that are attached to such despair. Yours is the kingdom of God. Your reward is great in heaven. That is a clear declaration of God's gracious workings. It's as clear a one as you could find anywhere. Again, let me quote Voss, to join together after this manner creature emptiness and the riches of divine benediction is the prerogative of God the Savior. So long as this voice of the Beatitudes is distinctly heard, it will not be possible to find any other religion here than that religion of salvation through the grace of God in Christ. It's pure gospel. Well, the entire discussion, whenever we get to the issue of religion, or whenever we come to a discussion of righteousness, you need to recognize that this entire discussion assumes God. It might seem natural, but you need to recognize whenever we talk about religion and righteousness, He must be central to the discussion at all times. And in fact, in this sermon, Jesus is keeping Him first and foremost. You see, as Jesus came and He began to minister among the people of God, and He started dealing with issues like cleanliness or what you can do on the Sabbath day or about mingling with sinners, the outstanding question constantly being raised by Jesus' actions and by His words was frankly, where is God in this discussion? You see, the Pharisees had a religion that was actually void of God. It seems absurd that you can do this, but to have a religion that has no God in it, it was pure legalism. It was just something you did. And thus Jesus aptly quoted Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, ethics had taken the place of God. The law had taken the place of God in the life of Israel. The religion of the so-called people of God. It had been gutted of being a theocentric issue. In other words, a God-centered issue. And it had become another man-made mechanism to simply be religious. Again, where is God in the equation? And so it is today. We take this teaching of Jesus and we think that what He is giving us here is a mechanism by which we can be righteous and we can be religious. We think that if we give a good run at it, or if we try our hardest to clean up our lives, or we try to get to a place where we're now socially acceptable, then we're doing all right. It's at that point. Now we're following Jesus. We're pleasing to God. You see, but in fact, we are actually fooling ourselves. And actually, what has happened is that God and His kingdom and His absolute sovereignty has become dim in our hearts and our minds. You see, we think that the Holy Spirit will accept. We think that this holy God who inhabits eternity will accept our half-baked efforts at righteousness. And in fact, we go beyond that. We think He's actually going to reward us for them. But this is why Jesus came. And this is why at every single turn, Jesus insisted. He absolutely insisted upon man dealing with sin in the heart. You have heard that it is said of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Quote Voss again. Christ drives us back into the inner chambers of our consciousness where God and we are alone. And good and evil assume a proportion and significance never dreamt of before. The law in the hands of Jesus becomes alive with God's own personality. Majestic and authoritative. He is present in every command. So absolute in His demands. So observant of our conduct. So intent upon the outcome that the thought of giving Him less than heart and soul and mind and strength. This is why Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. The thought of giving Him any less in the product of our moral life ceases to be tolerable even to ourselves. You see, the demands of God upon us are nothing but absolute perfection. This is what the standard was in the garden, and since God has not changed, the standard has not been relaxed. It is absolute heresy for anybody to teach that God has somehow relaxed His standards. He can no sooner do that than He Himself change. He is a holy God. And you see, in Christ's preaching, unlike that of the teachers of the law is perceived to coincide with who God is Himself. The law is not this external standard of behavior that you just do. The law is God. That's how Christ exemplified it. It's the manifestation of God's own character. It's not a set of religious rules that you just do or attempt to do. And you see, as Christ is implying and as He presses in, it is God's inalienable right as your Creator to demand that of you. You were created to be an image bearer of God,
to perfectly reflect back His glory in this creation. And so God has every right to demand that perfection of you because He made you. He designed you. And that is exactly what He demands of you. And thus, you need to see that our perception of our need for the grace of God, your perception of your appreciation for Jesus Christ, will be in exact proportion to your sense of sin and guiltiness before God. Are you a little sinner? Then you need a little Savior. Are you a worthless wretch? Have you made such a ruin of your life? You have nothing to give. You have nothing to offer. You are totally empty. There's a Savior for you. See, when we perceive God in all of His majesty, all of His holiness, all of His sovereignty, we are then undone before Him. And we recognize the fact that we are indeed poor and blind and naked. We're not righteous. He is. And it's at that point, and it's not until that point that we can recognize that we have not in ourselves the ability to remedy our want and our need. Jesus is not here pronouncing a recipe for self-righteousness, but a promise of the righteousness of God. There has been no way that you can read this sermon and think that Jesus is calling His disciples here to carve out of their own will, somehow carve out of their own pathetic lives, somehow to pull out of their emptiness, pull out of themselves the very thing that they lack. That's absurdity. How can you read this and think that that's what He's saying? He's not saying that. This is not a call for reform. This is a call. Rather, this is a statement. This is a statement of what true repentance is. You see, to be poor and to be hungry and to weep is to recognize you lack something essential to life. Particularly to be hungry and in need. Have you ever been really hungry? Not many of us have, actually. Maybe we could say thirst. Have you ever been really thirsty? It really singularizes your life and your vision and your activity at a given time. I've been up hiking before and I ran out of water and I could think of nothing but finding water to go filter. I felt like I was going to die. And so my entire time was not hiking any longer. It was looking for water. If a man is hungry or thirsty, you know, a diamond, I don't care, the biggest diamond in the world. I think they just found one the other day. Big, huge diamond. That is worthless to him at that point. He has a want that all of the wealth in the world could not satisfy at that moment. That man has a single-minded vision. He must have satisfaction for his need. And herein is the hallmark of true redemption. Here is the hallmark of a true vision of God. You think you know God? You think you've had a vision of God? You think you know something of the character of God? The acid test to that is when a soul recognizes its lack and it takes on a character of unsatiable desire to have that lack, that want satisfied. You see, when the reality of God and His being is brought vividly into the consciousness of man and he sees himself finally and fully as I am undone, it is then and there that a work of God in the soul of man has begun. And so the beginning of this hungering and poverty and sadness, it comes from a conviction of sin. True repentance births need. True repentance finds nothing to cling to as an excuse. True repentance finds nothing legitimate to hide behind. It cries out with David in all utter despair and honesty, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Again, Voss says, a repentant sinner acquits God and condemns himself. He quits blaming God for everything and he begins condemning himself, recognizing the wretch he is. He goes on, if it is characteristic of sin to excuse itself, it is no less characteristic of repentance to scorn all subterfuge and to judge itself, as it were, with the very veracity of God. And from such penitence, there is but one more step to the recognition that the claims of the divine righteousness in their widest extent must be satisfied. Doctrine of satisfaction, ages before it was ever elaborated by theologians and religious thinkers, the doctrine of blood atonement and satisfaction had vindicated itself, and it continues to vindicate itself in thousands of hearts when you recognize it and when you deal with that doctrine in the bitter theology of repentance. You see, it's when we are brought face to face with God and the demands of His kingdom. And this is the very message that Jesus came preaching. He came preaching the kingdom of God. It's there that we are brought to the state of want. We see ourselves as poor and hungry and pathetic. Even more than simply seeing ourselves as such, we actually are poor. We do hunger. We actually do mourn. And it is there at that point of true repentance that we are promised these, what one writer has said, these absurd blessings. See, when we are finally driven out of ourselves, seeing ourselves as undone before a holy and a sovereign God, there is then left only one. There is one and only hope that you can want. There becomes a hunger and a thirst for one thing that you must have. You have to have satisfaction. You must have it. The only source of that satisfaction is the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is here declaring with the most confident certainty, notice this, confidence, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. Your reward is great in heaven. How can he be so certain?
Where does this kind of confidence come from? How can he be so certain? It's because it was precisely his mission and purpose to accomplish and secure these blessings for you. He would live. And in fact, at that moment, he was living the righteous life that God demands of his image bearers. Jesus was himself at that moment doing that. He was the perfect Adam. He was the perfect man, doing exactly what God had designed man to do, reflect his image perfectly. And so you see, the very righteousness that Jesus proclaims, he in fact is that righteousness. He was that righteousness. His confidence in these Beatitudes flowed from the fact that he had in himself the very satisfaction that he was promising. He was saying, you will be filled because I am within. You will laugh because I will give you joy unspeakable. You will have a great reward in heaven because I am your righteousness, and I will give you my Spirit, and he will bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And you see, it was on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus cemented it all, and he cried out in utter agony, but he also cried out in utter satisfaction. It is finished. You see, every last blessing that he promised was eternally secured because he satisfied every last vestige of divine justice. The transaction was complete. It was done. There was nothing more that needed to be paid. Nothing was left to us. Everything was taken upon him. See, Jesus offers us his cross. He does not offer you a crutch. The Beatitudes are pure gospel. Jesus is ultimately preaching himself as the fulfillment of our deepest needs. He's proclaiming the blessing that each of his true disciples enjoy now and will enjoy in fullness in heaven. Blessed are you who are in Christ. Blessed are you who are identified with Christ. Blessed are you who bear his name, even if you are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned in this world as being weird and odd and even evil because of your identification with Jesus in this world. You will receive an eternal and an unlosable reward in heaven. But as it is with every gospel message, in fact, every time the gospel is preached, so it is here as Jesus is preaching it, do you recognize the division that this brings? This message is a message of life to life for those who are being saved, but it is a message of death to death to those who are perishing. And that's why he follows these Beatitudes with these woes. Woe to you who think that you have something in this world. Woe to you who do not recognize your utter need for God and his mercy in Christ. Woe to you who think that you will fix yourself, that somehow deep down within you there's this latent goodness or ability that you're going to somehow mind and you're going to find your own way. You're going to satisfy your own needs. That is the way of destruction. You have your consolation now. This is as good as it's going to get for you. You will be hungry. You will mourn and you will weep. Because you are in league with all falsely religious people that have ever come before you. You are on your way to the judgment. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are His disciples, the call to you is to abide in Him. Walk by faith in these promises. You have to see that even as Jesus mixes here some present blessings, yours is the kingdom of God now. It's in the present. Your reward is great in heaven now. He mixes them with some future blessings. You shall be satisfied in the future. You shall laugh in the future. You see, we will not fully experience these blessings actually until the eternal state. And so God has called you to walk by faith in the Word of Christ now. You see, these are actually prophecies given by Jesus of what is to come. And John tells us of the time of their fulfillment, saying in that passage I read this morning from Revelation chapter 7, they shall hunger no more, neither be thirsty anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And there it is. Why? Because the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Are you poor? Are you dejected? Are you sitting here this morning miserable? Do you see yourself in this condition? Not merely in the earthly sense of these words, but in fact in light of the holiness and the purity and the sovereignty of God. Are you hungry for righteousness? Because you recognize you are not righteous. Are you thirsty for living waters? Because you still haven't found what you're looking for. Are you poor in spirit? You recognize you have nothing. You're not a religious person. You can't play the game. Are you miserable in light of the law of God and His holiness? And yours is the kingdom of God. You shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. Rejoice greatly because your reward in heaven is great. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You, our Creator and the Father of our Savior. And Lord, we pray that You would continue the work that You have begun in our hearts. And if need be, if You need to bring us even lower than we have perceived ourselves to be at this moment, so that we might hunger and thirst after You. O God, do this work in us. May we begin and may we continue to walk and may we end our Christian lives with an acute sense of our lack and our need, and also a wonderful confidence that You have everything that we need. You are our satisfaction. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. O Lord, I pray that You would give the faith of those struggling here today to believe upon Jesus for the satisfaction of their wants today and their great need. Bring many hearts to Him now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.